in July and August. You'll see that starting tonight is a very short series of three, which is called Kept by the Power of God. Three talks on 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9, and our work is going to be cut out to do these seven verses in three talks. Beginning tonight, A Great Future, next Sunday night, Tested by Fire, and then on the 28th of July, a talk on the best joy of all. By then, I hope we shall, including the speaker, be beginning to understand it. Now, I chose this series in the first place for the Tuesday congregation because July is always the end of their year. They start again in September. And during the last year, a good number of city workers have come to faith in Christ. And so, towards the end of the summer season, we usually have one or two series that specifically relate to those who have just begun to walk by faith in God. And therefore, I chose this series as a word to young believers. By young believers, of course, I wasn't referring to age physically, but to age spiritually. Whether old or young in terms of physical age, there are many on Tuesday who are comparatively young believers. So I chose this series in order to be relevant to them as they begin to take up the responsibilities of being a Christian. But it seemed to me to be worthwhile to have it on Sunday nights as well, though in a slightly truncated form, because there are a number of people here on a Sunday night for whom the London chapter is gradually coming to an end. We obviously have a fairly large turnover here on a Sunday night, and some of you are coming towards the end of your time in London, and so it may be that you too have come to faith in Jesus comparatively recently, so I hope this will be a word for you too. But let me be quite honest with you. When I speak on a Sunday night, it's not only for your benefit, for mine as well. Because I've got a large gap in my knowledge on the early part of 1 Peter. I know the verses from chapter 1, verse 22 onwards quite well. There's a classic passage from verse 22 of chapter 1, which is where the chapter division should come, going through to verse 10 of chapter 2, which is where another chapter division ought to come. And that's on the Christians as members of the Christian church. It's corporate. And I've studied that a lot, and I think I understand it a bit. And the same with the practical Christian behavior, chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. But the part that's always been fairly unknown to me is the first part, where he talks about the foundations of our faith in Jesus Christ and talks about us as individuals. It's a gap in my knowledge that I want to fill up. And the best way to fill it up is to try to teach it, which is what I'm trying to do. But there's another reason why I've chosen this passage, partly for your sake, partly for my sake, but partly, I think, too, for, in a sense, the church's sake. Because today there are certain imbalances in the understanding of Christianity in the living church. It's an exciting time to be alive because churches are coming alive everywhere. I was at Robert Howarth's church at Old Harlow yesterday, for the dedication of the organ. I don't know if the organ really had much say in it. It was just one more excuse by Robert to get the whole place buzzing. And the organ had an occasional cheep, and the bishop said a prayer over it, but that was all that happened to the organ. Otherwise, it was just an excuse for the new life in Old Harlow. It's really quite something when you see new life in Old Harlow to be expressed and strengthened. And it is lovely, isn't it, to see new life in churches everywhere. But in the living church in this country, amongst evangelical Christians, there are a number of imbalances. Now, one of those imbalances we're going to look at tonight. We shall only begin to come to terms with it, and we shall only begin to apply it next Sunday and the Sunday after. But the imbalance comes from failing to recognize something which is very clear in this passage. And that is that salvation lies largely in the future. You'll see it, for example, in verse 5. We may not get there tonight, where, if you look at it carefully, he talks about our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So apparently our salvation is not going to be revealed until the far distant future. And then in verse 9, he says, as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Referring there again to the far distant future. Then you'll receive it, and then it'll be revealed. I repeat, then it'll be revealed, and then you'll receive it. Now, you may, as a Christian, have come into church this evening feeling that you've already received your salvation, so I think I'd better disabuse you. In part, that is true, but in the biggest term of that word, it's not true. It's very important to get the New Testament balance. That's one of the things we're going to be doing on these three Sunday nights together. Now, the concern of Peter in both the letters that are marked by his name, 1 and 2 Peter, I think is much the same. You might summarize it in some words from chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, right at the end of the letter, and giving an explanation for part of his writing, he says that after they suffered, for apparently hard days were ahead of them, the God of all grace has called you, will restore, establish, and strengthen you. Now there he says, God is going to establish and strengthen them. But I get a very strong impression, as I've studied 2 Peter and now studying 1 Peter, that Peter's aim in both these letters is to settle and establish these people. In book 1, to establish them in the face of trials, come to that next week in particular, and in book 2, to establish them in the face of false teachers. And it's difficult to know which are more difficult problems in the church then and today. Well, let's get down to these marvelous sentences. I was so grateful to Phil for saying that we don't stop worshipping God when the talk begins. Worship simply means worth-ship. It means an attitude that says this is worth something. When we sing hymns, we say God is worth our praise. When we come to the reading and exposition of the Scripture, what we are saying is God's word is worth our listening to. That's what we're doing for this half an hour. We're actually saying that it's worth listening to what God has to say. Not to what I have to say, though necessarily there is a human channel. I too am trying to worship God because I too think it is worthwhile discovering what God has to say. We are both sitting in front of God's word. I hope you understand that if you've been coming to St. Helens for some time. It's not me pontificating with my views to you. It is me making the greatest effort that I can, and I start early in the week to get it right, to discover what is here, so that I may learn it and you may learn it. What we're saying by learning it is that it's worth learning. It's so worth learning, actually, that it's worth learning these verses by heart. Why not learn these three this week? Those of you who finished exams, your brains are empty now. Lovely, isn't it? All that stuff goes out, you'll never remember it again. And now you've got some room for other things, haven't you? You didn't have any room for about 10 weeks. None of us could talk to you. We're absolutely bunged up. Now that you've spilled it all up, you've got plenty of room in your brain. Right, memorize verse 3 to 5. This is not only for navigators, for all of us. All Christians should memorize Scripture. And as the week goes on and you're memorizing this, you'll find that if you do, you'll get a marvelous flavor of God's word. You'll sometimes find yourself grinning, and people will grin back, wondering why you're so happy. Now, I'm not really allowed to say what I want to do tonight. We've been having in June some marvelous curates and assistant ministers conferences on preaching. And on one or two occasions in the two conferences that I particularly remember, at the end of a session when there was 10 minutes to spare, I suggested that everybody form into twos and threes and rap for 10 minutes and decide which was the cliche, the preacher's cliche, or the preacher's word that we would retire for 5 years. And I can say that some of them are very painful, really, as one realized the awful things that preachers get into the habit of saying. So I agreed entirely with the list that in the end came out of things that we can do without, you know, doing it in your own strength was one. All these awful cliches that people go on using as a substitute for thinking. But one I was rather sad about because it's a word I constantly use. So I'm going to have to give it up this summer. It's very painful. It's the word unpack. That's a threadbare word. Well, I want to unpack verses 3 to 5. Let's get on with it. I'm not going to give it up yet. Verse 3, here's the heading. If you write notes on your cuff, here's the time to write. What has happened to you? Verse 4, what will happen to you? Verse 5, what is happening to you? That doesn't fully describe these three verses, but there'll be pegs on which we can hang our thinking. What has happened, what will happen, and what is happening to the young Christian? So we start by asking verse 3, what has happened to you? Now he begins by explaining this with a burst of praise. We can't stop on that, but it's such a lovely one. You see, an Israelite, a Jew, whenever he worshipped God, would say, blessed be the God of Israel, or blessed be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we have here a Jew who's been converted. So he changes it. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He now recognizes that that is the name of God. Very, very important, by the way, isn't it? The word G-O-D spells nothing. People put into that word exactly what they want. If you heard the Marxist on Open University earlier this morning, I always listen to the Open University with my bath on Sunday morning, and we had the most remarkable testimony from a Marxist professor of literature. It was highly articulate, and I'm afraid many people may have been persuaded by it. And he said, of course, that there's no such thing as man made in the image of God. It's God who's made in the image of man. He came out with that old one. There's a great deal of truth in it, isn't there? God's all over the world. The God of the mosque up the Whitechapel Road. What God is that? He's the God whose prophet is Muhammad. But that's not the real God. The real God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the apostles. That's the real God who reigns in heaven. The God who's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. What has he done? Well, you'll see, first of all, he's had mercy on us. By his great mercy we have been. I vividly remember seeing Bullis here. It's lovely to see him again. I remember a conference in Kenya. Of course, these places were enormous, miles away from one another. But there was a European woman who just had twins. And all her European friends were, there were the two little twins in their lovely pram, you know, alongside each other. And one afternoon, hot afternoon, I saw a group of European women talking with her and commiserating. They're typically European, you see. Oh, terribly hard work it must be. And did your husband take out an insurance? And what's it like feeding two instead of one? Must be a nightmare sometimes. And at that moment, a lovely African Christian lady came up. She looked down at the two little twins, and she said, God has had mercy on you. And that's a delightful comment. In other words, what a blessing. Now that's what God has, well, he hasn't given you twins, but he's had mercy on you nonetheless. And what has he had mercy on you? Not in the birth of twins, but that you have been born anew. By his great mercy, we have been born anew. That is what has happened to you in this last year, or even in this last term. Now, two negatives. This phrase, to be born again, is not a description of repentance and faith. When he says you have been born again, he does not here describe a very proper human activity. He is describing what God has done, unmistakably a divine act. It comes out very beautifully in this description, because in terms of your natural birth, you did not cooperate with your parents at all. You had no say in the matter. Nobody asked your opinion. No vote was called upon from you as to whether you wanted to appear in this world. You were brought forth by your parents' will and action. So the phrase, to be born again, always has that connotation in the New Testament. You've been brought forth into this new life by the will of God. Here's a definition from the New Bible Dictionary. We may define regeneration as a drastic act on fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit, leading to a change in the person's whole outlook. He or she can now be described as a new person who seeks, finds, and follows Christ. That's not a good definition. A drastic act on fallen human nature. It's a declaration that fallen human nature can never live for God and will never live in heaven. The evidence of being born again is not ecstasy, as it was in the mystery cults. That, by the way, is a very interesting subject, and I'm not going to go into it to take a far afield. But in the days in which the gospel came, the world was full of mystery cults, and the climax of all these are rather like modern Freemasonry. We don't know a lot about the initiatrix rites in these mystery cults because they were secret. But there were thousands of them in the days of Paul and Peter. And you were initiated into these cults in order to get a regeneration. And it's quite interesting, I think, because the generation into which the New Testament faith came was a generation of tremendous longing, as well as great paganism. It longed for regeneration, didn't know how to find it, manufactured it through ecstasy and so on. The New Testament faith brings the reality, the rebirth that everyone was wanting inarticulately. And the evidence for it, well, there's one piece of evidence for it in verse 2 of chapter 2. What's that? Anybody give me what that evidence of a new birth is? Looking at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 2, somebody quickly. Come, Mark, you're awake tonight, aren't you? I know most people aren't. They're wanting food, appetite. That's right. My first words that my doting parents treasured, believe it or not, were more pud. Rather disgusting, really. But many babies at that stage are disgusting, aren't they, frankly? And they have this insatiable appetite that wakes their parents up 10 times a night, and many of you, or at least some of you, are going through that at the moment. Now, the mark of being born again is not ecstasy, but that I have an appetite for milk and meat and so on. And surely that's one of the joyful things that's happened to you, and it may be that members of your family, a brother or sister, or somebody said, you go to this church of St. Helens, and you say, yes, and somebody told me that when they explain the Bible, that goes on for 30 minutes. How do you stand it? Well, you say, I used to go to sleep, but then when I became a Christian, I wanted to learn. I don't mean that we always provide exactly the right food for you. I pray that we shall do that better and better. What I do mean is that you have an appetite for it. So first of all, this is not a description of human activity, it's a description of divine activity. Secondly, it is not a synonym for baptism. Modern commentaries have a most irritating habit of saying that the early part of 1 Peter is a baptismal liturgy, and that Peter is really talking about baptism. You know, a lot of New Testament scholars have got nothing better to do but ingeniously try to find a new answer for some of these chapters. Now, I think honestly that that is largely nonsense. And I don't think that he's talking primarily about baptism here, though of course baptism is a sign of regeneration. But it is not, repeat not, the instrument of regeneration. The instrument of regeneration is given us in verse 23 of chapter 1. Look at that. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. End of verse 25. That word is the good news which was preached to you. So the instrument of regeneration, the normal means of grace that God uses to bring about new birth, is the preaching of the gospel. And by preaching, I don't just mean from a pulpit, of course, the witnessing to the gospel, person to person. It's by using the word of God and using it effectively that I do the human side of this great divine activity. Now, if you go to a church, and I was brought up in such a church, that has a full sacramental life, most devoutly done, but little or no preaching of the gospel, what will you get? You will get a lot of Nicodemuses. Do you know what a Nicodemus is? You ought to, if you've been to St. Helens for more than 3 months. In case you shouldn't know, I see some foggy looks over there. Chris Brown is looking foggy. No, he's not really. He's looking very... It's quite unfair. He knows what a Nicodemus is. You'll find what a Nicodemus is in chapter 3 of John, John's Gospel. Please turn to it quickly. What is a Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus was the name of a ruler who came to see Jesus. He seems to have been a marvelously sincere man, rather out of the normal run of Pharisees from what we can gather. And he wants to ask questions, verse 2 of John 3. and begins with a very respectful, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." He even calls Jesus a rabbi. That from a Pharisee is really something. It's like calling somebody the reverend or pastor, when a Pharisee would have dreamed of saying that to Jesus, who was, of course, in our language, a layman. And when he asked the question, Jesus immediately says, look at verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this next moment, Nicodemus is struggling. What on earth are you talking about? What does all that mean? And in verse 10, you get a rather striking question from Jesus, who says, look at it, verse 10 of chapter 3. Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand this? Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't you understand? And you're a teacher of the Bible, the Scriptures, and you know about the Spirit of God. Don't you know what it means to be born again?" Now, we won't stop on that now. But if you were brought up in a church like that which I went to as a boy, which had a full sacramental life but no gospel preaching, you'll have many people like Nicodemus, reverent, church-going, sincere, but without the experience of the new birth. Now, how does the sentence go on, verse 3? "By his great mercy, we have been born anew to what? To a living hope." I'd just to read one quick quotation here from Professor, the late Dr., still very vigorous and alive, but he's no longer on the staff of Durham University. What do you say, the recent lecturer at Durham. When Paul described the pagan as having no hope, it was no mere rhetorical flourish, but plain truth. The world of ancient Greek and Roman civilization was a world of fascinating beauty. It could boast of splendid courage, high intellectual power, superb loveliness of poetry and art, but in spite of all the grandeur and charm, it was a world without hope. Warmth there was in the enjoyment of the present, but the thought of the future struck chill. Old age was dreaded as the threshold leading out into the dark and cold. It'd be very sad, won't it, if we slip back into that. Those of you who deal with older people, those of you who are being trained in that in hospital, it's important, isn't it, to realize that we can give to them a living hope. Because often old age is a time of misery, isn't it? Looking back, not looking forward. Now notice that they have this living hope then, not through baptism. Baptism is a sign of it, but by the preaching of the Word of God. And they have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to see there a most remarkable balance. Do you see that the living hope is rather like the meat in the sandwich? On either side is the phrase, they've been born anew, and on the other side, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A living hope depends upon those two things, not one without the other. It depends upon an experience of the power of God. Nobody has a living hope of the life of the world to come who does not have an experience of God in this world. But an experience of the grace of God in this life is not enough without the historical, objective fact that Christ was resurrected. We have a fact external to ourselves, and we have an internal realization of the grace of God in our hearts. Those two match together and give us a living hope based upon what God has done for us and upon what God has done for Christ and in Christ. Do you get the balance? Therefore, Christian faith is never just a personal testimony of what God has done in me. It's also a statement of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, but it's a statement of what he has done in and through Jesus Christ and a statement of what he's doing in us. Both. And together they give us a living hope. But there's another lovely balance here, you see. What you're born anew to is a great hope. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, the modern evangelist is very tempted to say that if you're born again, everything in this world will tend to come right for you. It's a danger, isn't it, to give the impression that Christianity solves all our problems. Actually, Christianity can set you a lot of problems. Have you found that out? In your professional life, your family life. What he says here, and it's very typical of the earliest Christian teaching, is it'll give you a living hope. Now, we'll come on to that later. Let's go on then to verse 2 and see what will happen to you. Well, this says something about it. A living hope of what? Well, look at verse 4. Sorry, not verse 2, verse 4, point 2. Now, in the future lies an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says you will receive the full permanent gift that God has for you, and we were singing about that. You'll receive that gift not now, but in the life of the world to come. He uses the word inheritance that was used in the Old Testament to speak of Canaan, a land, and he spiritualizes that to speak of the land of heaven. Notice the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was Canaan, Palestine, Israel, hence the tremendous interest in the Jews in living in Palestine today. All goes back to that. But for us, the future inheritance is not that, it is heaven. And there are three lovely adjectives often commented on here, which mean not exposed to destruction, defilement, or decay. Now, why does he say that? Why does he assure them that they got a great inheritance that won't be destroyed? Well, it's because, of course, of verse 6, the manifold trials. And chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about the fiery ordeal that's going to come to them. Now, it is very interesting to me that at the beginning of this letter, he says to the Christians, I want to thank God. He's given you a living hope, and he's given you a great inheritance in heaven. Do you hear that kind of thing preached much today? I don't think we do. You sometimes see on a cover of a Bible something like this, today's version of the Bible. Now, I want somebody to write a booklet called Today's Version of Christianity. Because I think there is subtly a new version of Christianity in the living churches. I'm not talking about the dead churches, the living churches. And this revised version in the living churches today is increasingly unbalanced because it is this worldly and not otherworldly. In fact, you really never hear anything about the life of the world to come, and everybody urges you not to be so heavenly minded that you won't be any earthly use. I want to say that I'm quite looking forward to meeting an otherworldly Christian. Well, nice to meet one. You don't these days, do you? It's rather nice if we could meet some. Of whom you could say they were otherworldly. Now, the danger of this new revised version of Christianity that leaves out the life of the world to come, and by the way, it's through pressure partly from the Marxists, like the man who spoke on radio this morning, you see, who accuse us as Christians of giving this opium for the people, you know, be oppressed now and you'll get heaven then. And so we've got frightened of heaven and we say, oh, no, become a Christian and you'll be the most practical person in the world. We smile at everybody and say, we can really do something about this world. Which we can. Now, I haven't time to go into all the vitamin deficiencies in the living church today, but I think here this is one of them. And let me give you some of the symptoms. For example, there is sweeping America today, and it will soon come to this country, a Christian attitude that says that if you have faith in God, that is real faith in God, you will have marvelous prosperity. Because God's purpose is to bless Christians in the here and now. And if you trust your money to God, he will give you overwhelming prosperity. And then they ask you usually to get your checkbooks out and give something then and there, because it'll all be paid back. Now, of course, there are some cynics and so on. There are some, no doubt, people whose motives are less than good, but there are some people very sincerely saying that. But you know, that's not the picture that I get in the New Testament. There's an old saying that prosperity is the blessing of the old covenant and adversity is the blessing of the new covenant. And I think that's absolutely right. The Old Testament people of God had only a land to look forward to because they had no real hope. It hadn't yet been revealed to them. So they were promised prosperity in the promised land. The New Testament Christian is offered adversity very often in this world, and prosperity in the life of the world to come. So I would ask you to look through 1 Peter on your way home tonight, or when you get home tonight, and you will not get any mention of the fact that if you're a faithful Christian, your bank balance will bulge in all directions so that you'll be a favorite of your bank manager. The same thing goes more seriously, because you may not think that is a very serious thing yet, but the other one that's very present with us, with this new doctrine on healing. It seems to be today almost an obsession in many of the living churches to delay death and to regard it as unnatural for a Christian to die. As the first priority to bring to someone faced with illness, healing immediately. Now, of course, the figure in this is Mr. John Wimber, whose crusades are going to come again to this country this year and next. And I just happened to be reading my copy of Christianity Today and yesterday, and this was part of an interview with him. And they were talking about David Watson's death and the problem that it has raised for his teaching. And so the questioner said, if you are praying for the sick, you know you're not healing them all. Of course, the answer is that he's healing very few. And Wimber said this, quote, "You're watching people die in front of your eyes, lovely people, worthy people who ought to live. For some reason known only to God, he doesn't always do what it seems apparent in Scripture he has committed to doing. And I don't have an explanation because God hasn't given us one in his word. All I can do is to fight the fight." Now that is extraordinary. That is extraordinary. It is extraordinarily ignorant. Because it is not apparent in Scripture that God is committed to healing all his people. And God has given us a very plain explanation of why he's not going to heal his people, which is that the body is not going to be redeemed until the life of the world comes. Can it be that this crusader in the cause of healing is as ignorant of the New Testament as that? I'm afraid it is. I'm afraid that he is one more of these people who have got this imbalance. I ask you, as a matter of simple discipline, to go through 1 Peter, or choose almost any letter you like in the New Testament, and go right through it for a toothcomb, and you will get no impression from it that salvation means the healing of the body. You will get no impression of that, that salvation means the healing of the body here and now in this life. We are told in the letter to the James to pray for those who are sick. Indeed so. Why not? We're to pray about everything. The very first thing we should pray for those who are sick under our care or in our congregation or in our families, to pray to God that he would heal them. But nowhere in the letters of Paul or John or Peter is there any promise that part of God's plan to save his people is to heal them in this life. Nowhere. But you see, it's all part of this imbalance. It's because we've lost this whole perspective of the life of the world to come, that when people do die early, we are utterly shattered. But don't get me wrong. Many of you have been commissioned through doing medicine to defer death as long as you can. But let me tell you, you're not particularly good at it. And you will fail in every single case. In every single case. And what do you have to say to the parents and the relatives who come shattered at an early death? If you don't have anything to say to them, then your understanding of medicine is inadequate. And it seems to me only the Christian does have something to say to them. Yes, this is part, isn't it, of the Revised Version. Let me tell you something about this Revised Version that worries me. It flourishes wherever, for example, Christian Science reading rooms flourish and churches. I don't know if you've noticed that. The Christian Science churches and reading rooms flourish only in those areas where people are rich and successful. You won't find one up the Whitechapel Road. And you won't find churches preaching this kind of this world of Christianity in the middle of those areas of our society where people are really needy. Another thing that worries me is that it has little to say to the situation of verse 6, when we do suffer various trials, and we'll look at that next week. But I think of a man here in Lloyds who's a Christian who's lost all his money in the recent Lloyds scandal, every penny. He'd have lost his house had that not been in the name of his wife. What has that message got to say to him? What message has it got to say to the school teachers coming to see me this week? Read to me out of the blue. Tell me in a long letter. He's a fine Christian man. He said that he can't sleep at night because the school of which he is the senior master on a certain site is going to be abolished in some new reorganization. And he finds he can't come to terms with it. Now, that's a shattering blow when you're in your late 40s, isn't it? Not everybody is so robust mentally that they can just brush that sort of thing over. He naturally turns to pastors and to Christian teaching to find some help. Is my job simply to tell him that there are no trials in this life? And that all these things can be healed almost immediately and that prosperity is God's promise for him? I think that would be a very hollow message, don't you? Another thing is that this kind of teaching calls upon the church leaders to engage in areas of life which Christ gave them no commission to do. The new mayor of St. Albans is one of the curates of the diocese. Can you believe it? Time he had a good talk with his bishop, isn't it? And decided what he was called to do. It's a good thing to be the mayor of St. Albans. I'm not against it. Political life, local politics, very, very important. Christians ought to be in it. But if you're an ordained man in the ministry of the word, then you ought to make up your mind whether God called you to that or not. And if he didn't call you to that, you should get out of it. But you see, it all comes from a massive confusion that he thinks he's exercising his ministry by being the mayor. The job of the Christian church leader is not to prepare people for this world, but to prepare them for the life of the world to come. There are thousands of people in the Houses of Commons and everywhere else laboring to make this world a better place. How successful they are is not my business. There are very few people laboring to prepare people for the life of the world to come, and that's our job. That's primarily our job. I was looking at an old print of London the other day, and you know, it was dated, I think, about 1890. There were all these crowds, one of these lovely old photographs of London streets. You know, you suddenly the thought strikes you. Every single person in that photograph is in, well. Well, they're in the place for which, if they're Christ, they were created. But if not, they've lost the purpose for which they were created. Every one of them in that picture. I wonder how many people prepared them for that future. I would think very few of them were prepared at all. Death came to them as it comes to most people, quite unexpectedly. I want you during these three Sunday nights to think about your wealth. If your Uncle Billy left you and the lawyer rang you up tomorrow to tell you £3 million, I think it would alter your life. I think it would. I think you'd probably set aside 24 hours to think what you're going to do with the money and what it's going to mean. And whether you'll go to Bognor for your holiday or not. I want to tell you that God has given you eternal life that goes on and on forever in his presence. He has given you an exceeding great and precious hope. He has given you an absolutely secure future. He has given you a weight of glory that cannot be sustained. Do you think we ought not to sit down just for an hour sometimes in our lives and say, in view of that, will it not make a difference to how I live? For one thing, it'll stop us trying to build a heaven on earth and wasting a lot of time. Last then, very quickly, what is happening to you? Well, God is keeping that treasure for you. And verse 5, God is keeping you for that treasure, who by God's power are kept through faith. That's a lovely word. God is keeping you by sorry, I'm running out of voice at the end of the evening, going so fast. God is keeping that treasure for you. God is going to keep you for it. Now, as I looked at these three verses, and tried to say to myself just before I came in tonight, what is the great emphasis in them? The thing that struck me as I walked through that door was they're all about what God does. That's so important, isn't it? Are so taken up with the man-centeredness of our world. It's all about God. You see, God has given me the new birth. That's what happened to me. God is going to give me a great inheritance. That's what the future holds. It's all to do with what God is going to give me. What's happening in between that new birth and that great inheritance? Am I going to make it to the end? Am I going to be able to keep on the road? God is keeping me. What's the mark of God keeping me? Faith. That's the mark that God is keeping you, that you trust him. That in all the ups and downs and all the trials and all the adversity, you trust him. Not very hard to trust God when you pass exams, quite hard to trust him when you fail. Not very hard to trust God when you make a deep and lasting friendship, quite hard to trust him when it's broken. Not very hard to trust God when things are given to you, very hard to trust God when things are taken away. But the Christian is kept, and the mark of that keeping is faith right through to the end. So it's God's power, God's work. That is at the heart of this passage. Now we'll go on with that next Sunday night. Let's pray for a moment and then we'll sing. We want to search the scriptures, Heavenly Father, to worship you by showing that we think it worth doing, so that we may get our thinking and our living in tune with your truth. We thank you that by your great mercy we've been born again. We pray for anybody here who is yet a stranger to that divine activity. We thank you that by your grace and mercy you have a great inheritance laid up for every one of us here, beyond imagination. And we thank you that during this time of life so short in this world, we shall be kept by your power. Help us to grasp these truths, to chew them over, to meditate on them, to think of them, to apply them, and to try in some tiny measure to live in the light of them in the coming week. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.